1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This particular portion is set in the midst of Peter's general epistle to the churches. Peter writes to the churches with a message of hope and with a message of practicality. It ends with much doctrine in these letters, not to say that the first couple of chapters have no doctrine, but all the scripture is useful in such a way. But it is foolish to call oneself a Christian simply because they know things about God as much as it is for the demons to believe and be called Christians because they know things about God. Something more must occur. Rather, Peter's starting point in the first two chapters presses the readers to listen to practical reasons why they should be holy. The elect were saved through the grace of the Father, the knowledge of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit. Why? Unto obedience. Such obedience is covered in Christ's holy blood, where they are sprinkled by the blood of the new covenant, by the new testator. In this, God is seen by Peter and should be by the reader as blessed forever, as Peter talks about. Not only is God forever to be praised because of who he is, but also because of what he's done through Christ. They receive an inheritance that can never be shaken, never fade, kept by God's power, grounded in faith. In all this, there is rejoicing for God's priceless provision of salvation. And while this knowledge of God is a cause for rejoicing still, these Christians that Peter writes to are being persecuted heavily. Faith that is tried is precious in God's sight because it renders the Christian more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God loves to see Christ's image in Christians formed. That is a hallmark of holiness. And so these readers are exhorted that though they have not seen Christ with their eyes, they still love him. And such belief is a cause for joy, and it establishes their faith in all the trials and all the temptations and all the difficulties that they have. He then presses them to consider the work of the Spirit on their mind, that they may be able to endure all these difficult times that they're going through, to press forward in holiness, because God is holy. And he doesn't quote the traditions of the fathers or the law merely to set his context, but to show them that they need to live in holiness and the fear of God because they have not been bought with the blood of bulls and goats and such, but, as he says, with the precious blood of Christ. Christ, foreordained before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption to save his people from their sins. He died, was raised from the dead, and is believed on by faithful, holy Christians, as Peter says, like you. These are those who obey the truth by the power of the Spirit. Such truth was preached to them, and they believe it to the saving of their souls. And then there is the therefore. Therefore, as a result of all this, I have some directives for you. As a result of God's eternal and everlasting covenant, Christ's redemptive work, the Spirit's motions to your holiness, your belief in the preached word, and even amidst all of these trials, there are still certain duties that you must adhere to. This is no legalism. This is obedience. There's a great difference between legalism and obedience. The former is often used as negative slang to dismiss the latter. That is a no. Obedience before the Lord Jesus Christ is not legalistic. It is, in fact, obeying him. Not to earn salvation, but to be more conformed into his image. So what does he say to do? Peter says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. The phrase laying aside is akin to Zechariah 3:3 and the need for Joshua the high priest to be clothed with new garments. Laying aside that which is filthy. It's not so easily done. In fact, it is impossible for the sinner to do this. Can a man change the color of his skin or a leopard change his spots? Ephesians speaks of laying aside lying in Ephesians 4:25. Colossians speaks of laying aside evil practices in 3:9. The book of Hebrews speaks of laying aside weights that weigh down in 12:1, all those besetting sins. Take off the old man, put on the new man. Take off the old garments, put on new garments. Garments sprinkled by blood, covered in the blood of Christ. That's why Paul will say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts in Romans 13:14. However, sin is not something that Christians can simply brush away or simply lay aside like a cloak. How wonderful it would be if Christians could simply go into the washroom and take a bar of soap and wash off the sin. Peter may be better understood to see it in this way. Abandon doing any kind of sin. Christians are not to live in that particular manner because God is holy. So they are to be holy like he is, without which no one will see the Lord. Thanks be to Christ who makes Christians holy through the Spirit. These particular sins that are mentioned, malice, deceit, etc., they are all offenses against everything that requires the Christian to be holy like God, in special relation to act in opposition to the love of the brethren, which was the substance of the last chapter that Peter gave in chapter 1. So it's not a list of things for individual hidden sins, but specifically in relation to one another as a body. You don't speak evil of one another. You don't lie to one another. You're not malicious towards one another. Being holy together, being holy as part of Christ's mystical body. So, those old cloaks must all be discarded if one is truly sprinkled in the blood of Christ in their conscience and has a love of the brethren. So he gives them then a positive practical direction with an argument together with a qualifier. Listen to what he says. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So the practical direction is as newborn babes to desire the pure milk of the word. Newborn babes in this particular context are those born of incorruptible seed, begotten by the death and resurrection and the power of God's anointed Savior and Redeemer. Peter may have been thinking about the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. Little children, by way of their physical necessity, are dependent on others for a great portion of their life. They are unable to fend for themselves really in any way until they grow up. Newborn babes, the designation of all those born into Christ's kingdom, are always dependent on him in this way. Now, some people think that this particular verse may be such that Peter is speaking of just recent converts to whom he's writing, but I find that to be a stretch on the text, because there is no particular time in the history of the Christian life that you can do without the word. As newborn babes, we are to desire it always. Entering the kingdom of God happens on conversion, but also happens upon glorification when we enter into heaven. Unless you become like little children, you will not enter in either sense. So I think it's somewhat bigger than simply being converted. Because desire means to long for it eagerly, always, as babes long for milk. Their food is milk. This is appropriate and suitable to them at that age. It is for babies the only food necessary for them. Such a desire for proper food would be for the Christian who desires the Word. The Word is their proper food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is how they live. At what point do they ever grow out of that? It is only upon entrance into heaven. The pure milk of the Word is longed for. The Word of God for newborns, or those growing, or those in adulthood, those still growing, is the proper food for Christians. It is the means of grace by which the eternal covenant of the sprinkled blood of Christ is ministered to the saint. So the argument from this desire of pure milk is that such will grow by this. In some of the more ancient biblical translation, it says, it adds the word salvation, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, which is something that the Christian always does. But in either case, whether the word is there or not, the meaning is still exactly the same, and it never changes Peter's intent. Under the sprinkling of the blood of Christ in his eternal covenant to save his people, those who believe by faith are to be like newborn babes, desiring that which will tend to their support, their provision, and their strengthening, their food. They grow in grace and salvation only through the practical working of the Word in all its means of grace. And this is only found in and among those in the church. Then he says a little qualifier. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's the practical qualifier. Newborn babes continue to drink pure milk when the milk is good for them. They will not drink spoiled milk. Christians in this same light ought to drink of the pure, unspoiled milk of the Word. But they also do it because they've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Tasting was done upon conversion. And as a result of having this taste, if that taste has happened to them as newborns, they should desire it. They should long for it. They should eagerly drink it. Always. Now Peter is quoting Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. This applies to how the Lord is good through the sprinkling of Christ's blood and there being birthed of incorruptible seed. Those who taste in this way are blessed by God. The very phrase itself, the Lord is gracious, really is better translated, the Lord is good. That good can be extrapolated to gracious. The word can be, it can mean gracious, but when God is good to his people, he is being gracious to them. But the idea is really the meaning of the psalmist and the main translation of the word kindness or goodness in Greek. God is good. Christ is good. Taste the goodness of the Lord. Both the psalmist and Peter are pressing the reader to consider and discover the goodness of God. And here is the clincher, by experience. So what is the doctrine? The doctrine we'll pull out is this. The pursuit of holiness and spiritual growth in Christ's church is accomplished experimentally through the Word of God. Well, we have the pursuit of holiness. That's the pursuit of the Scriptures. Growing in this way presupposes the pursuit of holiness. If a person is going to uphold God's law and continue in conformity to it, they will in fact glorify God in upholding and imitating the character of God. And when they do that, they become more like him. And the only place Christians find the path of life and godliness is in the Scriptures. It's true. God's invisible attributes and divine power, clearly seen by the things that are made in creation. But the specific rule of faith, the entire embodiment of what it means to be holy, is found in the special revelation of God's divine word. Hold that thought for a moment. Holiness is to be pursued in the church. Have you ever considered that holiness is to be church-wide? There we find the pursuit of holiness. To him be glory in the church. Ephesians 3:21. God has appointed these in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28. All these are for the edification of the mystical body. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. 1 Corinthians 12:27. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. This is done and mimicked by the church because God is holy. And this will be spoken more particularly in the next sermon as we talk about the living building of unity. But the church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, not a holy individual. His own special people, not person. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who said that? Verse 9 of our chapter. Light is truth. It is the church's banner and standard to proclaim the light, the truth, the character of God, because the work of Christ on the soul moves us to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. Collectively, the church is that. For the church to be in the pursuit of holiness, this must be pursued in little churches and homes. Simeon Ash, one of the Westminster divines, said in his book on contentment, "The house of the godly is a little church, just as the house of the wicked is a little hell." Even in homes, the pursuit of holiness is to be a small reflection of the growth found in the body of the church. If individuals are not growing, the church will not collectively grow. If individuals are not growing, the family is not growing, the church is not growing. The basics of devotional and family life, we've already covered that in a number of sermons, but without holiness in the individual, without holiness at home, there will be no furthering of holiness in the church. But that is what the Lord is preparing, his bride, the church, collectively. The pursuit of holiness for the church is collectively as newborn babes. Newborn babes are not taught to eat, are they? They just cry because they want that food. They know how to do that even as they emerge from the womb. They drink milk. They cry about wanting more, and such is programmed into their nature by God for their physical growth. Peter is applying that spiritually. Must Christians be taught to spiritually eat? In many ways, yes. This is why, for example, James says, "Let every man be swift to hear." James 1:19. Hearing and consequently experiencing the word in all of its forms is the meat and drink of what the means of grace are actually about. And this is something to be done by all professing Christians in the church, that they may grow up into the stature of Christ together. They're all members of one mystical body, but they're growing together in one local body. Now that's where we find the pursuit of holiness together. It's certainly true that individuals must pursue holiness, but that's never done in a vacuum. Where do they do that? How do they do that? Just by themselves on a desert island? No, it's done in the midst of the body of Christ, because there are no Lone Ranger Christians. God has not set up obedience, the pursuit of holiness, spiritual growth, for each member to achieve individually on their own. If that were the case, there would be no need of preaching, there would be no need of spiritual gifts, there would be no need for Paul to say that Christians are all part of one body, there would be no need for the psalmist to say how wonderful it is when the congregation meets together and the saints come together. There would be no need for that. There would be no preference for God to prefer to be in the midst of the congregation of his collected saints in Zion over the individual tents of Jacob, which he does in the psalm. There would be then no mystical body of Christ, really. See, Christianity is a religion of mutual fellowship and growth. Holiness, spiritual growth in God, is often utilized through and by one another. We've already heard, encouraged one another while it is still called today. Encourage. Even families, the little churches, are families, not lone individuals. It is an absurd notion in the manner in which God has set up the human condition in his providence to allow people to remain autonomous from other people. Religion, you'll hear people say, religion is personal for me. Or, I don't like organized religion, but I love God. No, they don't. This is merely a cloak for their sin. How can anyone love Jesus and not love his church? He died for his church. They don't want other people telling them what to do or how to behave and such, which is why they say those kinds of things. Collective family religion is found as one of the most powerful instruments for the spiritual growth of the church. If the family suffers in the pursuit of holiness and spiritual growth, the church suffers. All those intricate parts work together. All those parts do their job as members of one singular body that is expressed across the planet in the local congregations. All these working toward a single goal, to be collectively the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly in this, as Peter shows us, the pursuit of holiness is confirmed by experience. The church needs to know what the word is. Yes, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Such works cause men to be without excuse in rendering and submitting to the holiness of God. However, those works of creation and providence are not sufficient to give a saving knowledge of God or a saving knowledge of his will. Can't look at a tree and know about the Redeemer, or the Trinity for that matter. The Holy Scriptures are necessary to reveal God's holy prescription for life. That's part of the reasons why Christians pray, "Your will be done." We have to know what that is. They think that if they tack on to their prayers this little phrase, that suddenly makes all of their prayers okay. See, so now I've prayed according to God's will because I've tacked on to the end of it, "Your will be done." It is true, we want his will to be done, but God's will is revealed in Scripture. It's not mysterious. He's laid it out. And it's up to the Christian and the church to pray and walk and talk and live and die according to what the Scriptures say. Rightly applying the Scriptures to them for everything needed in life and godliness. Now that is a little bit more challenging, but they have to know the Word in the pursuit of holiness. They are to desire the pure milk of the Word in the pursuit of holiness. And so from the canon of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, set down by God, these scriptural books were given by the inspired power of God. And they are the rule of faith and practice. Not just faith. Faith and practice. Things you know, things you do. Spiritual growth, especially in these times of the gospel and the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption by Christ, is the only means by which the Spirit of God works. Every means of grace is a fashioning of the Scriptures to life of the believer in the power of the Spirit. Only in the Word, only in the living Word, are Christians sanctified in their pursuit of being separated from the world and separated to God to be holy. God's Word permeates every aspect of the church. Church life, fellowship, the means of grace, family and private devotions, all of these are regulated and governed by the church through the Word. The Word preached, the Word visibly participated in, like the Lord's Supper, the Word sung, the Word prayed, the Word studied, the Word meditated upon, the Word shared, the Word given testimony, the Word exercised in practical godliness. All of it surrounds the Word. That's where holiness comes from. And it just means more of Jesus in every form, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. The more of the Word, the more of holiness. Once such Christians wrap their minds around the Word ministered to them in all of these ways, once they taste it. Once they experience it, they desire more of it. That's why the psalmist tells the Christian in Psalm 1 that it is on the word that one meditates day and night. And if such is accomplished according to God's rules, he will be like a tree planted by the waters in which he flourishes with fruitfulness in all that he does. So the word should be then everything to the Christian. They should live well by the book and die by the book if necessary. In doing so, they live and die for the word, which is really living and dying for Christ if God so wills. Because theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God through Christ by the word. And this is all confirmed even by our very experience. The Christian can read that they should pray. They know they should. They hear all the arguments for it. They want to. But if they don't do it, the experience they gain from it will never occur. That is true of every manifestation of the word in their life. Praying, reading, studying, meditating, and the like. Doesn't matter what it is. Taste is not know. Hear this. Think about this. The sopadilla packs a sugary punch with its extremely sweet sunset-colored interior. It has the flavor of a caramelized pear, which means it can basically be a dessert as a fruit. Now, I just described the sopadilla. Knowing that a sopadilla tastes like a sopadilla is not knowing what a sopadilla tastes like. Knowing what godly meditation is not experiencing the fruit of it by experience. In his wisdom, God made the pursuit of holiness and the spiritual advancement of the Christian by experience, not by osmosis. One has to be a doer of the word, not only a hearer of the word. One must not be one who is zapped or think they're zapped in some way. They have to experience it. So I give you 5 hindrances to growing spiritually in the pursuit of holiness. Hindrance 1, being a carnal man under the power of Satan. That would certainly do it. They do not long for the pure milk of the word. They long for the spoiling delicacies of the world. It is a great disadvantage for a man to be without a weapon in the midst of his enemies, even captured by them. Carnal security comes from their traditions, sinful habits. They never rely on God's protection in the word, but from an unconverted heart. They have a form, maybe, of godliness if they are hypocrites, but they deny its power. They rely on some outward means or their own strength and wisdom, and in this they turn away from God. Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man and depends on his flesh for his strength, and his heart turns away from the Lord." They are not secured from evil, but they are secured under its power. They remain under the prince of the world, and he rules them with chains and servitude to sin. No carnal man ever grew 1 inch in the sight of God, spiritually speaking. They are spiraling down in the opposite direction, heating hell hotter in the aggravation of their sin. The second hindrance, not being familiar with the word. This is the plight of most Christians. I heard of one that just would not discipline their children. Huh. Proverbs says, "He who spares the rod hates his children." Hates. They don't know what the word says. They don't want to be bothered with what the word says. They don't want to practically apply what the word says. If the book of Ezekiel holds spiritual nourishment for the Christian, the pure milk of the word, and it's not read, it's not studied, the Christian cannot be familiar with that word for their gospel growth. If that's the case, that would be somewhat of a logical conclusion. You don't read the book of Ezekiel, you're not going to get anything out of it. But think about it. Christ is the charioteer of Ezekiel 1. He is the one who sits on God's chariot throne. He's the one who commands the chariot wheels to move this way and that way in Ezekiel 10. Hear, O wheels, be commanded. He's the one whose right it is to rule the church in Ezekiel 21:27. He is the true shepherd talked about in Ezekiel 34. The book itself ends by saying, the Lord is there, God with us. Ezekiel fuels revelation to a great extent. Ezekiel is full of Christ. But if we're not familiar with what it says, what good will it do us? The fuel of public and private worship is the knowledge of the Word. Our whole lives surround that. The more the Christian knows, the more he's able to draw close to God. The Christian cannot grow without successive knowledge being built up. To know one thing is to know it. To know two things is to know more. To know Genesis is to know one book. To know the Old Testament is to know 39 books. Where knowledge of the Word grows, the Christian grows. But knowledge must give way to wisdom. It must not only be familiar, but practically motion the Christian to holiness. Because knowledge, rightly applied, is wisdom. But it has to be applied. It has to be used. It has to be exercised. Knowledge plus practice. How could one discern God's will in the Word unless they have knowledge and rightly apply that knowledge? They will never get out of the library, so to speak, into the laboratory. What is it to discern such things? How do knowledge and discernment intertwine? Discernment is a particular gift of those who exercise wisdom with knowledge. They are able to discern things because they're out in the world. They're out in the laboratory. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. And a hearty discernment is the result of careful scrutiny of knowledge applied with a wise biblical mind. We're talking about biblical knowledge. But this can only happen if Christians are filled with knowledge. Knowledge of the Word, and then that knowledge applied. Because no one could ever be wise without applying it. Choose out from yourself 6 men who are full of the Holy Spirit and knowledge. That's not what it says. It says, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. See, wisdom implies that they know. And that they've put it into practice. And people see the wisdom in that. Those were the prototype deacons in the beginning of Acts. How then can one be wise unto salvation without knowing what it means and how that practically works out in life? That's the same saying, be wise unto holiness. Christians must be exhorted to get a knowledge of the Word and hold on to it. Proverbs 2:1. My son, if you will receive my words and hide the commandment within you. See, it's not just receiving them, not just knowing them. Now you have to hide it. You have to put it in your heart. Then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. Practice knowledge. Familiarity with the Word cultivates knowledge of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Period. Richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16. As the Word dwells in the Christian, so God dwells in the Christian. Christ is the Word. That is rightly then encouraged to admonishing one another with wisdom. Knowledge rightly applied. Being unfamiliar with the Word is like being unfamiliar or without a weapon in the midst of a battle. So, Christian maturity is never constituted just by age. People do that all the time in churches. Oh, let's make so-and-so an elder because he's been here for 20 years. That doesn't make him an elder. But by the depth of knowledge of the Word and the practical application of it in the life of the church, there you find the elder. Only such can bring a proper fear of God into our heart. Imagine all the older people in so many churches all over the world who have little knowledge of God, though they've attended their church for decades. They attend thinking that further attendance, commitment to the pew that they sit in some way earn them a more sanctified life. They know little to nothing. They have no encouraging words. except for, oh, he's a nice man. Oh, he's a nice person. They have no real scriptural support. They cannot give that. They don't have a demonstration of their faith or a command to encourage one another using scriptural principles. Hebrews warns, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, knowledge and practice. Here's the third thing. After hearing what the word says, not doing what the word says. Spiritual growth is built on sound doctrine with a practical life application of those doctrines. That's a sure sign of a growing congregation under the Lord Jesus Christ. What they believe will determine how they live. But this is only something that happens when they hear what the word says and then they do what the word says. Put off sin, put on holiness. That's Peter's exhortation. Put off sin, put on holiness. Do this as a church together. The word, which is able to save souls and is used by the Holy Spirit in all of the ordinary instances of conversion, has three important facets outside of being inspired, inerrant, and infallible. It is complete, it is clear, and it is sufficient. The scriptures are complete, stressing unification of all of its parts. It's clear, stressing that even the most unlearned person can read them and be knowledgeable concerning the way of salvation, and they are sufficient, stressing that there is no need for anything other than the scriptures to determine the substance of our faith and practice as a church. Doers of the word are blessed in taking this word and placing it in the sense and meaning of its practical use of holiness. People who are mere professors or self-deceivers, they satisfy themselves with a faith that doesn't work and is ultimately dead. Christians observe in order to do. Hearing and not doing has a name in Scripture. Besides sin, it's also called hypocrisy. They delude themselves as if only to hear is right and leave off doing what the Word says. However, this at least implies that they have a knowledge of the word. They're just not doers of it. The Christian is supposed to do both. These such people who have just the knowledge of it, they can never plead ignorance when they stand before Christ. They can only plead nonconformity to what God says because they didn't do what they heard they should have done. Hindrance number four, unrepentant sin. You can have a very saved and very born-again individual in the church, and unrepentant sin will hinder spiritual growth. Andrew Gray said, "Sin is the adulteress that lies between you and your husband. Oh, the bitterness of sin that keeps you from the sweet feast of God." Sin hinders every aspect of Christian sanctification. Sin hinders closing with Christ when people are almost a Christian. Sin hinders seeing Christ clearly as a Christian. Sin, by degrees, not often all at once, will erode grace. The Christian deals with a principle in them, if they're saved, that can never be taken away, but can be made of less practical effect. The cherishing of sin is the withering of grace. Besetting sins or having an eye on any one special sin hinders the growth of grace. It makes the Christian and the grace that should be in him more undiscernible. When those sins are entertained, the active working of grace and spiritual growth in the pursuit of holiness ceases. It reverses. This is the road that backsliders take into apostasy. So if a Christian lives habitually in sin, this acts like a destructive worm at the root of a plant because grace doesn't thrive there. In our yard, in some soil, things don't grow well. And if I pull up the plant when it's not growing well and I look at its root and I see worms gnawing at the root, I see that that is the cause of the plant slowly dying in that particular soil. Sin is like that. It hinders communion with God because it hinders vital communication and connection with God, like the plant being hindered by the worm eating its root. It grieves the Spirit. And the Spirit is the means by which Christians are illuminated. And when illumination dissipates, there is no growth in the Word. Sin causes Christians to have a great hindrance in enjoying that close fellowship. Built upon that is hindrance number 5, not seeking the illumination of the Spirit. There is a special work of the Spirit of God on the minds of Christians. And the Spirit communicates spiritual wisdom and light and understanding to them through Scripture. That's important in both personal study and in the midst of the congregation in teaching and preaching. This is a very necessary tool so that they might know and practically apply the mind of God to their Christian walk. They'll never understand holiness. They'll never understand divine instruction or spiritual growth or any of the mysteries of godliness without the illumination of the Holy Spirit shining a light upon their mind in that way. Christians must seek the Spirit for this work in connection with spiritual growth and personal holiness. John Owen said that there is a special work of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural illumination of our minds needful to the end proposed, namely, that we may aright and according to our duty understand the mind of God in the Scriptures ourselves and interpret it to others. Knowledge, practice. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things from your law. He asks for help in Psalm 119. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe the name of the Son of God. Know, plus the practical working of believing, knowledge, and practice. The communication of such a spiritual and divine light from God is the particular work of the Holy Spirit. He's the author of all spiritual illumination. He shines the light of the gospel of Christ on the pages of Scripture. But what happens when we fall into those other hindrances and we grieve the Spirit? Only through the power of the Spirit is a Christian able to know or understand the mind of God in the Scripture in the way God requires. They must always be praying for the illumination of the Spirit, that they might understand the Word and that it might be rightly applied. So, with those 5, understand that gospel growth or the pursuit of holiness in this way in the church is of necessity. Christians who do not have spiritual growth, what do they have? Spiritual decay. We call that spiritual declension. Moral deterioration. If the believer would reach Peter's exhorted establishment in spiritual comfort, he must strive to daily grow in grace. It must be his earnest and continual endeavor in the faith of God's free favor to him to grow stronger and stronger and stronger in all those duties that God requires of him, that as we have prayed, as we have said, we are greater in religion this week than the week before, growing in grace. He is to abound more and more in the exercise of every grace implanted by the Holy Spirit in his soul. And if he does this, spiritual declension, even the loss of spiritual comfort, will be prevented. Otherwise, their foot might slip in due time. So the Apostle Peter, in order to prevent the believers to whom he wrote from being so led away in the error of the wicked as to fall on their own steadfastness, directed them to do one thing: to grow in grace as their collective duty, as a way of privilege, to increase with the increase of God, to grow up into Christ who is the head, not only in all things, but at all times. And so they ought at all times to grow inwardly by faith and love, holding on to more powerful fountains and spiritual influences firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to grow by being more and more holy and more fruitful in good works of righteousness, because to grow in grace is to grow continually in it until the day one is translated into the celestial city. Growth versus death. There is no neutrality. Advancing or retreating. Walking alone, walking together. All of this occurs through the power of the Spirit on the Word in which we are as newborn babes to desire. How then might we take this and apply it immediately to our situation? Well, gospel growth and gospel taste. It's not enough to read the Word, not enough to hear the Word preached, not enough to listen to a lesson taught. You have to experience it. You do. This is far different than having a form of godliness and denying its power. How do you experience the Word? Or even ask yourself this question, do you experience it? If someone were to ask you, how did you experience God in the Word in the past week for your good and growth, what would you say? Hopefully not, I don't know. It's never enough to thread the Word of God through your eyes as you read it, but you have to taste it. It is never enough to hear the Word preached. You have to taste the Word preached. That there is such a thing as spiritually tasting the Word. Thomas Manton said, to a spiritual taste, the Word of God is sweeter than all pleasures and delights whatsoever. The soul has its senses, as well as the body. They both have senses. And the Spirit of God leaves an impression on the soul through the mind. Listen to what God said to Ezekiel. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. No, God didn't tell him to read the scroll. Not merely read it, not merely to listen. The prophet must eat it and digest it. So, we have to see ourselves as these newborn babes that desire it and crave it in that way. And in the sense that you're wholly reliant like a babe desiring the pure milk of the Word. Always we are to be like this. You might say, when do we outgrow this? Well, we never outgrow it. The answer is that in this life, never. We're always hungering and thirsting until the life to come. Why ought you to desire these things, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious? That's what Peter tells you. God requires you to prove out your conversion. Well, doesn't he know that I'm converted? Yes, but be like little children who have tasted something good to eat and desire more. Of course, this is only possible if you've found that God is good to you by experience. Give a child a piece of candy. Do they only want one? They want more. And they will eat until they are sick if you let them. But you ought to be that way with the Word. Eating and being filled constantly. And you must never be content to take another person's word for it. Such tasting occurred at your conversion from the forgiveness of your sins. Are you done with tasting then, now? Is there no more forgiveness to be had? Is there no more spiritual benefit to be had now? It is true that Christ's imputed righteousness covers you. You're completely covered, like Joshua. Completely covered with new robes. One cannot be declared more just than they are right now by God on account of Jesus. You are as just as you will ever be. But justification is not the same as sanctification. There is more sanctification to be had in your mortal bodies and spirit in practical living. We're not simply speaking about being justified and converted and that's it. We're speaking about being practically conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping it overly simplified, justification gets you into the kingdom, but sanctification makes you more like the King. If you're saved, you have the first, but you're always in need of more of the second. How do you get it? How do you get this holiness, this separateness? Through the Spirit and your devotion to the Word in all of its forms. So, we've already talked about, you have to highly esteem the Word. We've had sermons on that. When you do, you highly esteem the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the Logos of God. Remember what the Father is seeking. Is He seeking saved individuals? No. Is it not interesting that Jesus does not say that God is seeking and saving individuals in that particular manner? He doesn't say that. He says He's seeking worshipers. He places it all right there in the midst of the practicality of worship and the glorification of God. He seeks them by His Spirit, sent of the Messiah, the Christ, through the Word of God, who is the great God. Christ, as He so says in the first chapter of John, is not only the Word of God, but He's the perfect exegete of the Father. It declares His will, shows people who God is. Christ Himself is the fullness of the Godhead and is expressed to us in the writing of God's revelation to His people, which is the Bible. Where better than to understand God than to hear the Word read and studied and prayed through and hear the Word preached diligently with eager desire as newborn babes? It is then impossible to learn about God or the Savior or the instrument of righteousness, the Spirit of truth, without first understanding the Bible. And is that not a long, monumental, life-fulfilling task? It is not for a moment. How might you discern God clearly in your daily devotions without understanding what the Bible says about daily devotions or about the God you are devoted to? How might you know how to pray to a God that you don't know? Or how do you pray as God requires? How might you serve if you're not instructed to serve in a certain capacity? How might you worship corporately if you do not know who God is and what God desires in worship? And none of that. None of that's ever accomplished on your own. It's an integral part of the common sanctification and growth of Christ's church. Consider how hamstrung churches are, that they are not collectively pressing forward in sanctification. How do you contribute then to the sanctification of Christ's church? Sanctification is not just the individual, it's the body. You are the body of Christ. You are the body. Each one of you is a part of it. What good would the hand do to grow strong if the arm is weak? What good would it be to learn something in your private devotions, only to keep it to yourself? You become robbers from others when you keep back what you learn in the Word from others who are learning as well or might not know things. It's the whole idea of partly of what preaching is about, is to teach. Pastors in that light are professional encouragers and exhorters, so to speak, because what they've learned, they share, and what they know, they share, and they practically apply it. This is applied to all of us, as we know and as we've heard already, that we're to encourage one another while it is still called today. Holiness is individual, sanctification is individual, but it has a very corporate element to it. You ask yourself this question: do you not want to see everyone get to heaven? Do you not want to see everyone sanctified? These are the people that you're going to spend eternity with. Is this not important? You need their help and they need your help. God is not stingy with grace, neither should you be. We grow together. You may be the very means someone else is pressed further into the kingdom and sanctified. Now, this doesn't give you the right to be the holiness police. Oh, the danger of that for the wrong kind of A-type personality that wants to correct everyone. No, that's not what Peter's talking about. When people want others to change but have no humility in expressing that themselves or that they desire to really change at all themselves, we call those people hypocrites. They are a danger to the church. Remember, humility, encouragement, considering others better than yourselves, such words and exhortations help others to be more holy. If we do that the wrong way, that can be a quick road of disaster to those who would exasperate others or become like the one with the log in their eye trying to remove specks from others' eye. All of this takes a great deal of wisdom and a great amount of the Holy Spirit's direction with age. Be the means, but in the most humble manner. Be ready to be used. God may just use you to help others, but He's going to teach you how to be humble first. With all that said, Be sure that you eagerly desire to grow by the pure milk of the word, which is settled in a delightful experience. It is never your aim or goal to simply be in connection with the word, but it must affect you and change you and sanctify you, tasting of the Lord that he's good and that he's kind to you. That is an experimental connection and communion. And such a visit by God leaves such a sweet remembrance of his presence in your soul because you taste him. The acts of the love of Christ shown to your soul when he visits you through the word in the illumination of the Spirit is increased by it because it leaves an impression like a ring on a wax seal, like the fragrant perfume of someone who has walked through the room recently and you know that they're there. I rose up to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. She knew he was there. Moses is meeting with God surrounding the word of God. The law, in this case, left an impression on him. The glory of God shone on his face. He came down the mountain. He comes with his face shining. Oh, he's met with God. They all noticed it. The bright beams of God's face are seen on his very face. Well, but this is the experience of the Christian who dives deep into the word, relying on the Spirit's illumination, and like babes, they drink it up. Imagine if everyone's communion with God was that powerful, was that illuminated all of the time, that the moment they walked in, you could see it almost on their face itself. Consider that that is what those sparks of revivals are made out of. But it cannot be forced, and it cannot be manufactured. That's often a detriment to us, trying to force something to happen. We want it to happen now. This growth just simply presses all of our souls after further fellowship and after further communion, and after further spiritual growth, so that the whole desires of the whole church are carried forth in a greater and larger enjoyment of God through Christ. It is there, after higher and more glorious and fresh influences of the divine presence, that you would continue to eagerly desire the pure milk of the word, that you may all grow thereby. Let's pray together.